Well, it's a privilege, as always, when given the opportunity to bring the Word of God forth to the people here in our church at Aran, and I thank our pastor for the opportunity once again. Obviously, we started a new series last month, actually, I believe, was when we picked it up, on things of biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, courtship, and these issues that are of great practical importance to any church, but indeed to our own in the period of transition we find ourselves in now, where we have obviously not only couples that are married, but couples that are in either a process of courtship or looking towards marriage. So I pray and trust that the topic will be one of benefit to us. If we can just have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege that is mine to look into your word concerning these things, to teach our brethren, Lord. It is by your grace that I can do it. I cannot boast of any strength of myself. I realize as I set these things forth, Lord, that I also must take heed to them, and I just pray that you give us all the grace to be able to be discerning, to judge everything we hear by Scripture, and as we find ourselves convinced by biblical principles, Lord, you give us the grace by your Spirit to be obedient to these things. Lord, we are going to look at biblical womanhood tonight, Lord, but Lord, this is not just a word for our sisters in attendance, it is a word for our brothers. It is also a word for the parents that are in our midst. I pray that the word would be a word in due season. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already in this series looked at two messages on biblical manhood. Tonight we're gonna get into biblical womanhood. Some of the men, I don't know what your reactions were to the first two parts. I did say last time in the second part, biblical manhood, that at the end of this series, my hope would be to do a Q&A session. What my advice would be is that if you come up with any questions, or maybe you feel like I haven't been clear enough on something, or you want further clarification on anything that we discuss, if you could even note it down, and we could maybe collect the various questions on the topics on biblical manhood, womanhood. The next part of this series that I hope to look at would be how we apply these things in church life. So when we look at, okay, well, what does it mean to be biblical men and biblical women? How we ought to behave in church life with one another. And then after that, I hope to look at principles of courtship as well from a biblical perspective. But really, getting to start off, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14. Very familiar verse here. It says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So we can, it's quite clear what that scripture is telling us, that when we are called to make a decision, or to decide a course of action, naturally speaking, it is often the way that seems right, that seems what we ought to do in a situation, which in fact leads to destruction. And there's a saying, a secular saying, that people have often said, that the road to hell was often laid with the best of intentions. So we see that scripture backs up that kind of thinking as well, that a lot of people that find themselves in the worst end that man can meet, the decisions that led the way there were decisions made of no doubt what they thought was right at that time along the way. Also, another scripture with the same kind of thinking, Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We often hear so many cliches today, and for the world they are not just cliches, they are words of wisdom. When you hear people say things, well, follow your heart, do what is right in your heart, trust your heart. These are all kind of familiar slogans of our day, which many believe to be true. But we see in the scripture that the heart, what do we mean by the heart? Are we talking, is the prophet here talking about that blood pumping organ in your body that pumps blood around your body? No, what he's talking about here, the idea, and the way the world even understands it also, is the innermost core of your being. Which contains all of your aspirations, your desires, your hopes, your dreams. But it is deceitful. It is, above all things, the scripture says, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I remember one preacher one time before preaching, and he made a statement which I believe was patently false. He said there's two people. I don't know if you phrase it people or persons or what way you put it, but more or less what he said was there's two people you cannot deceive, and that's God, which is correct in that part, and yourself. So I went to him after the preaching one-on-one and said to him, you know what you said there, well, do you not think the scripture is quite clear that you can be deceived? You're not beyond self-deception. He seemed to think otherwise, but I tried to argue from scripture how he was spoke presumptuously in that case. The scripture is quite clear is that our heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked above all things. Now, with those two foundational verses in mind, I want us to look at this subject, starting this subject off tonight from a few vantage points, a few different perspectives. One from the perspective of a single lady, a single woman. Also, from the perspective of parents of a single woman, and also from the point of view of a single man seeking a godly woman in courtship and obviously eventually marriage. Now, for example, one thing, a premise we have to get hold of biblically, and this idea is very outdated and very strange to the world, and that idea is that a woman, biblically, according to the biblical revelation, is that a woman is under, naturally, the authority of her parents until she is what? Handed over by her father to her husband in marriage. And that's the ideal. We know that there's going to be, straight away when these things come up, no doubt, in some of your minds you're thinking, well, what about all these scenarios? What about a woman who doesn't have a father? What about, she has a father, but her father is like the most rank unbeliever imaginable. These are all different things that come up, and maybe we can address some of these in our Q&A times, but the biblical pattern and ideal is that a woman is under the authority of her parents and is handed over by her father to her husband in marriage. And at that point, the principle of headship, there's a transfer from the father of the woman to the husband. Also, a man as well, we talk a lot in Christian circles with the woman being under authority, but a man is also under authority of his parents until biblically speaking, we're being strictly about it, until his parents take a wife for him. That's the biblical idea. If you look at Jeremiah 29, verse 6, we did look at this verse briefly last time, I believe. Jeremiah 29, 6. Now, this context here is obviously Jeremiah the prophet is speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, as they are going into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So they're being instructed by God through the prophet Jeremiah on how they ought to behave as they enter into this strange land. And Jeremiah says here, take ye wives and beget sons. So obviously anyone who is not married, there, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So we see here, it's not just addressing, well, okay, you give your daughters in marriage. You also is take wives for your sons. We see that idea where very much a family involvement on either direction. You also have the principles of biblical headship outlined in the New Testament of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3, where it reads, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now obviously when we see here biblical headship as it pertains to men and women, we see here that the head of the woman is the man. Now we have to be very clear about what we mean and what we don't mean here. It's not saying that as a woman that every man out there is your head. Obviously it's the idea, it's giving us the pattern of relationship between man and woman. Obviously what within the biblical structure here, the context is that if you're unmarried, obviously naturally speaking your head would be your father. If you are married, your head would be your husband. So we see here that principle of biblical headship. But the previous scripture we looked at in Jeremiah talks a little bit about how in the day of the Babylonian captivity, the way the Jews were instructed to, you know, approach marriage and so on in the context of both families. Now Calvin has an interesting comment in Jeremiah 29 verse 6, and I quote Calvin in the following. He says, "In bidding them to take wives for their sons and to give their daughters in marriage, he speaks according to the usual order of nature. For it would be altogether unreasonable for young men and young women to seek partners for themselves according to their own humour and fancy. God then speaks here according to the common order of things when he bids young men not to be otherwise joined in marriage than by the consent of parents, and the young women are not to marry but those to whom they are given." So when you read that today, you might say, well, that sounds very outdated, and I would take exception to what Calvin said, and that even nature tells us that these things are to be so. And indeed, most of us, unfortunately, even if you forget about the world for a minute, but the sad thing in this day and age in the church is that we've been so influenced by the world and worldly thinking that it seems very, very rare these days that you have a professing Christian, a professing evangelical, that holds a biblical worldview on so many areas, including this area. You know, I've heard Brother Paul Washer, who many of us have listened to his sermons, describe this whole area as he had come to realize since his conversion that, practically speaking, on a practical level, he is a pagan coming out of paganism. And what he's talking about there is, okay, yes, when we are born again, yes, we are new creatures, but on a practical level, when you become born again, yes, there's a change, there's regeneration, there's a change of your affections from a love for sin transferred to a love for righteousness, and a hatred of godly things to a hatred of sin. That is absolutely true, we don't dispute that. But it's not like automatically, like a light switch, your worldviews change automatically. The worldview you have is informed by what you immerse yourself in. So if you immerse yourself in, like the idea in Romans 12, where we talk about renewing your mind constantly in the Word. The more you renew your mind in the Word, the more you read it, the more you memorize it, the more you study it, the more it's going to impact your worldview on things. But if you now substitute that for the things of the world, for the film of the world, the media of the world, if that is what you are immersing yourself in, the likelihood is you will be more affected, your worldview will be more affected by those things than you could even imagine. And that is why we can have professing evangelicals say things that are so patently false or ridiculous, like a pro-choice quote, and I say that in quotations because that's quite a deceptive term. A pro-choice view can be taken seriously by a Christian. It just can't be. If you're informed by the biblical view on these things and the sanctity of human life, you've got no option but to be pro-life. But when you these are just examples, obvious points where we see many people who claim to be believers and they are not. But we have to say, even those of us who are genuinely converted, we are influenced by many things, and it's as we are growing in our Christian life, being shaped by the Word, being shaped in our prayer lives and our walk with God, and indeed the influence of other believers that are a blessing to us, that sharpen when we're iron sharpened and iron and so on. We become practically more like Christ in the process of sanctification. Our worldview develops and changes, and that process can be painful. There's times in my Christian life, as the many of you, that where we were confronted on something that we held to, and we're told, why do you hold to that? Like, do you hold to that because of your upbringing or whatever, or do you actually hold to it because you're convinced from Scripture? And obviously, just getting back on point here, the comment that Calvin mentioned here in Jeremiah, if there's one area, one of many obviously, but one clear area where the modern church has departed from the biblical norms and ideas and consider itself more wise than the Scriptures, it's this area of relationships, dating, courtship. That the reason why most people do things the way they do, the way a man decides to approach a young lady, or a lady reciprocates that approach, and so on, much of it, if we were to be honest with ourselves, if I was to give this same presentation message in our average evangelical church, and to put the question out to people, the decisions you are making on these things, are they based on the Word? Are they based on, like we said at the beginning, what is right in your own eyes? Or what your heart is telling you, or what the world has influenced you to believe. And we will often find, if we're to be honest with ourselves and examine our beliefs and preferences on these things, we have allowed our own pride to usurp the authority of the Scripture of what we think is best. Now, a lot of people will often object to these principles here, especially on the role of the parents, getting as the Scripture basically points out here, helping their son choose out a wife, and the giving their daughters in marriage and so on. People say, well, it sounds very much like arranged marriages and so on. But one thing, what I would say is, I'm not here advocating like an arranged marriage approach and so on. Certainly as we go on here, we'll see that that's not the case. But we have to be honest with ourselves. I suppose outside of the exceptions like the fundamentalist circles, the biggest problem today in evangelicalism isn't the problem of heavy shepherding and, pastors thinking they have more to say than they should in who marries who, whatever, in the church. That, if that was our biggest challenge we had today in the church, that would be one thing. But our biggest challenge is the complete opposite. The opposite is there's no accountability in so many churches there where, either in the worst possible outcome scenario where someone, a professing believer, chooses to marry an unbeliever. There's little to no accountability in so many churches to do what we can to stop that from happening. And also, if someone doesn't show really any evidence of being a Christian, but yet they just make a profession, it's, they're a Christian, happy days, let's get them together. But one thing we need to understand about the time of Jeremiah was the context was that it was the practice in Jewish culture at the time, in light of biblical principles of headship, that both families would be heavily involved in the coming together of a married couple. Now, we'll touch on those things in more detail, hopefully, when we move on to principles in courtship. However, I hope I've laid a foundation of sorts of the centrality of the home in this issue, that specifically on what we're looking at tonight on the issue of biblical womanhood, that the subject of biblical womanhood is not just a point of relevance for the young ladies in our midst. It is very important, obviously, for the young women in the church. It is also very important from a young man seeking the Lord on marriage to be able to recognise what a biblical woman looks like, what a godly woman, what true virtue is, so that they obviously, if they see a woman that they observe, that they can tell the difference whether she is godly or not, or she evidences godly characteristics. And obviously, indeed, it's definitely a practical importance for parents in the church here that have children to obviously seek to cultivate these characteristics in their children and to be able to identify characteristics and suitors and so on. Now, on that, it is the home primarily that is supposed to be the institution in which God uses for boys to grow into men and girls to grow into women. What is the culture in our modern day church on this issue? Well, the culture is that we've got a segregated church system that's not from the Word of God, but it has more resemblance to evolutionary ideas, where what we do is, depending on the church, we ship the babies off into a babies class, then we ship the children maybe from 3 or 4 onwards into a children's class, then the teenagers or the youth from 12 or 13, they have their own separate class. And then eventually, when they're 17, 18 or something, they come into the main church and they're totally unchurched, so to speak. They've got no concept of what it's like to be in the church with the rest of the people. Everything has been dumbed down to a level. And what often happens is the parents think it's the youth leader or the youth pastor's job to help train their children into adulthood, when that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that that is meant to happen primarily in the home. Now, we are not merely talking about physical changes in growth here, but rather the children growing up in maturity spiritually so they can function as biblical men and women. Now, in Scripture we see, for example, descriptions of both ungodly women and godly women. The Scriptures have a lot to say on this topic. For example, just one book of the Scriptures alone that I'm going to probably refer to mostly this evening, which addresses this kind of thing so often in the book, is the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs has so many references to characteristics of godly women, or the contrary, obviously, ungodly women. And we look at just a few of those just for descriptions. If we open up to Proverbs 2, Proverbs chapter 2 from verse 1 for context's sake. Proverbs 2 So if you're at Proverbs 2, we'll start from verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "My son," so you have a parent here addressing their son, "if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee." Now what was that talking about? That was talking about the biblical principle that we see in the books of the law, that a parent, what were they to do? They were to teach their children the word of God, and specifically, look, not just teaching them to know it, but teaching them to say, okay, and you will also teach your children, and so on, that so it would ensure that as the old generation was dying out and the new generation comes in, that there was this constant passing down of the law of God being maintained. You see, what happened when you look at the books of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, what would you see? You would see a pattern of apostasy that would happen. Even in the southern kingdom at times, where they would forget the law of God. And then what would happen? You would have the Lord would burden one of the kings, and they would say to the priest, go into the temple of the Lord, and they'd find amongst all the rubbish and the stuff that had been neglected, the books of the law. And when they would read the books of the law and be convicted by the first time, they'd say, wow, it'd be sackcloth and ashes time, we've really sinned here, we've gone so far away from the law, because they didn't have the law constantly in their ear. It had been forgotten by the people. Now, so we have that as the main idea here in Proverbs. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, If thou seekest her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So we see here very much counsel to young men that, look, this law, these commandments are the very thing that will keep you what, from going off with evil company, for a start, but also that you will not be delivered into the hand of the what? The strange woman who flattereth with her mouth, with her lips. So we see here there a reference, this is a very common theme in the book of Proverbs, describing the flattering woman. So you see there as a characteristic you want to watch if you're a young man and you are praying into this issue of seeking a godly woman. You know, there's this mistake that modern dating has given us that, look, you know, I need to find a girl, right? We'll become friends, then we'll date for 5 or 6 years, then we might move in together, then, well, we'll get engaged, we'll get married, and by then I'll probably know her well enough that I definitely won't make a mistake. I'll know her well enough then. But we see here that, you see, that is not the biblical idea. You can often learn more truth about an individual when observing them from afar, where they don't even know, from the woman's perspective, that you even are giving them a second thought in a romantic way, or in a way that you're praying over, perhaps, approach issue as a relationship. Then you get to see them as they are. You get to see them with their father, with their siblings, with other church members. You get to see their pros and their cons, their good side and their bad side, so to speak, to see the true virtue there. So avoid women that flatter with their lips. Strange women, as it's described here, that described as by how they flatter. They like to flatter. And you'd be like, the amount of women I've even seen in churches where that's all they're about. It's a very clear characteristic with them. Flattering lips, flirtatious, very much is what they're known for. Like, have you ever heard somebody say, well, so-and-so, they're such a flirt. You know, it's a very descriptive of who they are. These are the people you want to avoid very much. Proverbs 5, verse 3 to 6 has the same kind of idea there. Proverbs 5 verse 3 to 6. It says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is what? Bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them." So there's a real description there of the woman that flatters there, that what she is portraying to you is not really how she really is. And if you are beguiled by her, if you are deceived by her, you will be led down the paths to destruction. And so on. As we move on here, I anticipate tonight we're probably going to get through mainly some characteristics of godly women and ungodly women, and we'll pick up from there, Lord willing, next week as we finish out this message on biblical womanhood. But I've got a lot of references here, but I'll just go to newer ones on different characteristics here. For example, if you look up Proverbs 5, that same chapter, verse 20. Proverbs 5, verse 20, we see here the description of another immoral woman. "And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" So we see the idea of of being totally taken in by an immoral woman. Has the idea of sexual immorality there, of being deceived and being captivated by such a woman. So we avoid women that ooze that kind of flirtatiousness, sensuality, and so on. Also, another aspect of ungodly characteristics to avoid would be foolishness, which is also, ironically, in this verse, linked to kind of sexual sin. Because indeed we see that, as we addressed in the issue of biblical manhood, one of the weaknesses that we see of many men throughout Scripture, whether you talk about Samson, David, Solomon, was the area of sexual sin. Proverbs 9, verse 13 to 18. Proverbs 9, verse 13, and I read, "A foolish woman is clamorous." Now, the word basically means loud, okay? "Is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high place of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways." So this woman is a stumbling block. She's actually looking for someone who is going right, who is actually serious about following God. I remember, this is an illustration I've given countless times in different settings, but there was a girl that was a friend of mine in the former church I used to attend. And we got onto the discussion of wearing revealing clothes that can be a stumbling block. And she was arguing the point that, look, you know, if a man is lustful or seeking to lust after women, that's not a woman's fault, basically. But I said, right, yeah, I understand that. But what about the men who are seeking to go right on their ways, as the scripture talks about, who are seeking to be godly? Are you saying that you would rather than deny yourself of wearing particular clothing, you're happy enough to wear revealing clothing that when that brother who is trying to go right in his way stumbles and falls, you let him fall? And she just said to me, yeah, let him fall. That's what she said to me. And what we're talking about, when you hear a woman say that, no matter how much she sings praises or goes to prayer meetings or says that she loves Jesus Christ and so on, it's basically what you're hearing there is the voice of an unregenerate heart. Someone who despises God and his people. So we've looked at the issue of the flattering woman, the sexually immoral woman, woman that is a stumbling block to her neighbour, the foolish woman, and so on. We see other references in Proverbs 11:22 to the woman that's without discretion. You know, also another one that's not often talked about is the angry woman. Proverbs 21 verse 9. Proverbs 21 verse 9. And this is a lesson here. If you are observing a woman and you see she has a short fuse or a hot temper, that is an area, we tend to look at it as just a character flaw. It is an area of sin in that woman's life that needs to be dealt with and checked, and be very, very careful about approaching such a woman. Because we see here, it is better, verse 9, to dwell in a corner of the housetop with a brawling, or than with a brawling woman in a wide house. So it's better to live in a small house where you don't have much room than to live in a mansion, basically, with an angry woman, that your life will be miserable. So that is something to bear in mind here about characters. Avoid an angry woman. And there's other scripture references that talk about a contentious woman and a hateful woman and so on. But just a few pointers on the godly woman, and we'll close there. Things, right, okay, you have some warning signs of the women to be very, very careful and wary of. Here is the characteristics of the godly woman. Proverbs 11, verse 16, it says, "A gracious woman retaineth honour, and strong men retain riches." So we see a woman that is gracious and retains her honour. She's not cheap. She is godly and contains some kind of self-respect there, that even when she's tested with ungodly advances, she doesn't reduce herself to such behavior where she responds in kind to unwanted advances. We also see in Proverbs 12, verse 4, which is a contrast between an ungodly woman and a godly woman. Proverbs 12, verse 4. Proverbs 12, verse 4. which reads, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." So, you know, a godly woman is, you know, we see is a crown to her husband. You have this picture of that, like her husband can almost wear her or adorn her. She's like, she is like a credit to him. She is a credit to our family. But we see that the one that is the opposite, the ungodly woman in the same context at home, is the rottenness of his bones. It's just, he feels a woman is destroying him from the inside out. And then obviously the most obvious example, and we'll close here, is Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 10 and on. Now this is what I will leave you with, a closing message. If you're a sister here and you're saying, okay, you're mentioning things about being a godly woman or an ungodly woman, okay, what do I do to try and cultivate godly habits? Well, there are more things we'll look at next time, Lord willing, but definitely I would say as a basic starting point, familiarise yourself with the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Look at her characteristic and pray to God that God would help search you out. The scriptures tells us, the psalmist tells us elsewhere, that search me, O God, to see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I'd be prayerful about that, and I'd be willing to go through self-examination. Where we see here, verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." So the virtuous woman is someone that stands out from the crowd. They are somebody that's hard to find compared to the rest of the women out there. "The heart of her husband that safely trusts in her, so that she shall have no need, he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands." So she's hard working. She's not a lazy individual. "She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." She looks after her household well. She is a worker at home, as the New Testament tells us, and you see that as our primary focus. "She riseth also while it is yet," we already read that. "She considered," verse 16, "a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planted a vineyard." So she is enterprising, although she recognised the husband is the main breadwinner, so to speak. She is enterprising and looks for opportunities that will benefit her household when opportunities present itself like that. "She girded her loins with strength and strengthened her arms. She perceived that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth out not by night. She laid her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretched out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reached forth her hands to the needy." So she's someone that's compassionate on those who she doesn't even have a direct responsibility to, like in her immediate family. She's compassionate to the poor and needy. "She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple." So she dresses her family well. She looks after her family and makes sure that they're looked after. "She maketh herself," "her husband," verse 23, "is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land." So in other words, a godly woman will seek in any way that she can be a help to her husband, that she will contribute positively to his image outside of the home. So she will seek, if there's anything that she's aware of her husband that he's doing that would give a bad impression, she would be there to help her husband with there. She would add to the image, a godly image of her husband out in the outside world. "She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strengthen on her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness." So she's not lazy. "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." So my brothers, beauty is something that it is a temporary thing. It is a vanity upon vanities. We're not talking that necessarily you marry, you're going to marry somebody you've no attraction to. That's not what the scripture is saying. But what we understand is, even when you marry someone that is, let's say she's godly and she's very attractive, more than beyond your wildest dreams, we do know that these things, according to scripture, they are temporary. they pass. I remember one thing that was said to me by my wife when we were courting, by her pastor to me. He asked me a question. He said, look, no doubt you see your Addytown here that you're courting now, and you look at her and you recognise she's a beautiful young woman. But what about in 10 years, 20 years time after you have several children and age comes, tiredness comes, sickness comes, all these things, and she doesn't look the way she looked when you first met her? What would be your motivation there? So he was challenging me, is your motivation with this woman just simply about her looks, or is it about her character you're after, the things that will endure, that will last, that are meaningful, that are not vain and temporary? Give her, it says, of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So as we stop there, I'm sorry I went over a bit longer than I anticipated, but we've seen enough here tonight where we see the contrast between different things of an ungodly woman, as we see in Scripture, and a godly woman. Next week, Lord willing, as we continue and round out the look at the biblical womanhood, we'll look more into practical points from our brothers to look at when considering a godly woman. We'll look at the role of the parents in cultivating biblical virtue in our daughters and so on. Let's go bow our head in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege of being given this topic, this series to go through. I thank you, Lord, for the listening ears, and I pray that the things we've discussed, Lord, that everything would be judged by the truth of Scripture, that there would be nothing that, if there's anything that I've said that has strayed from the truth of your word, Lord, I ask for forgiveness from that, and I am willing to be corrected in those things. And I pray as we continue on in this series, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts and make it be of lasting benefit to all the members of this church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.